He's the same God whether you've just gotten hired or just gotten fired. He's the same God if you just got word from the doctor that it's cancer or you've gotten the all clear sign. He's the same God if you find out you have to have surgery or if you find out it's been healed. He's the same God when your child walks away from faith and when your child comes back. He's the same God. The problem is sometimes we get God upside down. Sometimes we listen to voices that aren't His. And we let them tell us how to understand Him instead of letting Him tell us how to understand them. That's what was going on in the day of Malachi. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Over the last several weeks, been looking at this concept of getting God upside down. In the first few verses of Malachi, verses 1 through 5, we heard God say, "I've loved you." And they say, "Oh yeah, how have you loved us?" The reality is God loves you. How do I know that? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Take that word "world" and pull that word out and put your name in it. Because as far as I know, while some of you might look strange, I think we're all part of this world. And I know the government is studying aliens, but I haven't seen any yet. So I assume we're all part of this world. Next, we looked at the next few verses. Sometimes when we listen to the world, it tells us that God really isn't a big deal. That we need to have other things in our lives that we can lean on, that can give us strength in those moments. But can I tell you a little secret, church? Nothing else will hold you up because nothing else was designed to. You marry and you think that other person is going to complete you or hold you up, and you put pressure on them they were never designed to handle, and they crumble. And you want to blame them. Sometimes, certainly, people act badly, and I don't want to minimize any of that or the pain that it's caused, but sometimes it's because we were looking so much into someone else to fill up what was lacking in us that we drained them, and there was nothing left. God is a big deal, and He's the only big deal designed to hold us up. Your career can be taken away from you. Your health can be taken away from you. Your muscles can be taken away from you, TJ. God will never leave. He won't crumble. He won't collapse under the weight. God is a big deal. But sometimes we listen to the world and they tell us He isn't. Sometimes we get God upside down. In the next few verses, 10 through 16 of chapter 2, we listen to the world tell us that God doesn't care what I do at home. It's only what I do in the church house that matters. And that's another way of saying God's not a big deal, because certainly He can't know what I'm doing everywhere else. When the reality is He is everywhere and knows everything and He cares about what we do. Why? Because He's this cosmic killjoy? No, because He's designed certain laws and rules that He's put into place to protect us. I had a conversation with the Gig Kids Wednesday night after rec, and I said, "Let me ask you a question. Is playing a rec game fun if you play by the rules, or is it fun when it's pandemonium and no one wants to follow the rules and everybody's whining?" They said, "Well, it's a lot more fun when you play by the rules." Why? Because then it has structure and order and purpose. And that's the same way God made our world. Why did God say, "Thou shalt not steal"? To keep you from satisfying your desire for kleptomaniacism? No, that's not even a word. He did that so people wouldn't steal from you. God cares. Cares about us everywhere. There's nowhere you can go Psalm 139 says, if I go up to the highest mountain, if I go down to the lowest valley, there's nowhere I can go away from God. See, the enemy and the world wants to tell you that surely God couldn't be paying attention to you. Maybe he went on vacation. Maybe he took a nap. And that's why this thing is resting on you and why things are so hard. That's what they were dealing with in Malachi's day. If God's really a big deal, if God really loves us, then why is it that we have famine? Why is it that we have starvation? Why are we dealing with that? And I have to tell you, there's a big fancy Greek term for it. You ready? I don't know. But I do know this. There's no place you go. There's nothing you do that God is not there and for which God does not care. That brings us to verse 17 of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, if you've turned them on and clicked to or zipped to or swiped to or opened your actual physical Bible, stolen your neighbor's, whatever, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word this morning. If you're physically able. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earners' wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we study this morning, help us to hear well so that we might know what you want us to do with what we've heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1970s, a rabbi, the last name Kushner, wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He spent hundreds of pages. I can give you a short answer. You ready? No such thing as a good person. Romans 3 says there's no one who's good. Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, let's just be done with that. What sometimes the world whispers into our ears and makes us struggle with is this. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, why is it that a drug dealer drives a car worth more than I will make in my entire lifetime? Right? Why does a child sex trafficker get to live in a multi-million dollar house and we have godly widows living on what little bit the government gives them, scraping by to make it, who love Jesus with all their hearts? If we let ourselves sit there very long, our hearts begin to get upset, and we begin to get, you can feel that adrenaline rising. You know what that feels like, right? Your fingertips start to get cool, and you feel that heat start to rise up your neck a little bit. Because there's something in us that wants to say, that's not the way it should be. Good things shouldn't happen to bad people. Here's the problem. We're bad people. How many of you are glad that Jesus died for you? That's the ultimate good that's happened to some bad people. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said he didn't come to make well people better. He came to make sick people well. I would suggest to you, he didn't come to make good people better. He came to make dead people live. But in this passage, what we find are three confusions that Satan likes to foster in God's people. Number one, he wants to create confusion over right and wrong. And if that doesn't work, because some of us are more attuned to things than that, he wants to cause us to be confused between what's better and what's best. Let me give you just a simple example that only applies to me. Standing in the Walmart checkout line. I actually went to a checkout. Didn't check myself out. Right? I hadn't had my break yet. I'm standing there in the checkout line, and I'm waiting on the person in front of me, and I look over, and there's all this kind of stuff. Now, I have money, but I have to ask the question, is that the best use of my money? Is that because they'll by looking at me, weight's an issue. Is that the best use of my money? Is that the best use of the calories I'm going to take in for the day? Is that best? It might be better. I might like it because I do. This is body by checkout line. But is that the best? I can grab it. I can eat it before I get home, not show the wrapper to my wife and make sure she doesn't see the receipt. As I have maybe done before. But the enemy causes confusion. Notice what he says. He says, you have wearied the Lord. Now, can I just take a time out there? I promise this. I'm going to move along, I promise. Can I just take a time out there, though? How do you weary the omnipotent God? Now, what does weary mean? It means to wear them out, right? To cause them to be tired or frustrated. Well, just so that we're clear, this is what's called an anthropomorphism. It means we're assigning the changes that happen in people to God so that we as people can understand God a little better. We're not saying that God gets tired. Okay, God could run a million marathons and never need a rest. I don't know why he'd want to do that, because he's already at the end from the beginning. But what he's talking about here poetically is he's saying, look, you keep saying these things and let's just stop. Oh yeah, well, how are we doing that? Well, here's what you do. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, what do they mean by that? Now, certainly we would say, that they're not saying that God is happy that people get murdered, or that God is happy that people steal, that people run away from the business they work with and take all the retirement funds with them. We can't be saying that, right? God's not happy with sin. The problem is, though, as we look around us, it seems like good things happen to bad people. So he creates confusion over right and wrong. He creates confusion over better and best. He creates confusion over who God accepts, because look at what he says next. He delights in them. So it's not only that it's good, but he delights in the people that do it, and confusion over God's justice or fairness. How many of you have ever watched TV late at night? Right? How many of you have seen those commercials? They do a great job of putting on commercials late at night, right? They show you a dog that looks half dead to get you to give money to people that help dogs that are half dead. Right? Or, for less than the cost of a cup of coffee per day, you can sponsor a child. You know why those things tug at our hearts? Because it shouldn't be that way. No child should ever go to sleep that night wondering if they're going to wake up. No child should go to bed at night and have to wait to listen for the sound of their door opening, for someone coming in again and doing that. And if we're not careful, in our hearts, we want to say, God, why aren't you doing anything? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why is there pestilence everywhere? Why is there starvation? Why is this world seemingly, literally going to hell in a handbasket? Why? How is that right? How is that just? And the whole time, the enemy is accusing the character of God, as though somehow God were not in control. That's what the enemy does. The enemy tries to work his way into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, and make us discontent with God. I don't have empirical evidence to this thought that I've had, but I believe it's true. I believe, for instance, Charles Darwin said, I look at this world and there can't be a God. And if there's not a God, then how did we get here and created this whole elaborate system today we call the theory of evolution? The Bible says, in the beginning, God. Charles Darwin said, in the beginning, nothing. Fortunately, though, God provides answers to Malachi to give to the people who are struggling with the justice of God. Notice this. He says, God is going to clear up their confusion over right and wrong by taking away the wrong. Look, as we read through this. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me. Verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. What he's saying there is God is going to clear up their confusion over right and wrong by taking away the wrong, first by refining them like a refiner's fire. Now, what is this refiner's fire that he's talking about? In verse 3, he defines it, a smelter and purifier of silver. Now, let me tell you the story about this really quickly. If you want to have silver that's valuable, first of all, you dig it out of the ground. But in the ground, it's mixed with a bunch of impurities and other things. So to get the silver into a valuable form, you must put it in a pot and you must heat it up. You heat it up because what happens is, as it begins to melt, the silver will separate from the dross or from the impurities. It goes through a process called spitting. So not only does it get rid of the impurities, as much as 80%, depending on the quality of the ore, but then it also goes through the spitting process where it actually has to get rid of the oxygen that's in the silver through letting that oxygen release to the atmosphere, losing as much as another 80%. And I love this part. You know how you know when silver is ready and valuable and usable? When the smelter looks over the edge of the pot and sees himself reflected back perfectly. Isn't that a great picture of what God does? God says, you know what? There are things in this world that are not the way they should be. As a matter of fact, I believe God says, my child, there are things in you that should not be. So I'm going to take you through the process of eliminating those things so that when I look at you, I see me. I don't know about you, but I long for that. I long for that. I long for the day that God peers over and says, I see me in you. And I don't want it to be a cloudy, distorted, misrepresented picture. But to do that, he's got to get rid of what's wrong in this world. And most of that, many of that, a good portion of that is in me. And it's in you. But he says not only that, but he's going to refine them like a refiner's fire. He's going to wash them like fuller's soap. Now, fuller's soap, depending on what version of the Bible you have, the word there may be like an alkali or strong alkali. So that there's a plant that grows in the desert called the ice plant. There is the sap or the inside liquid inside that ice plant is one of the strongest bleaching agents known to man. It's really interesting because this particular alkali that's inside of this plant, not only does it bleach and get rid of any color or stain, but it also acts as a protectant to keep any additional stains from staining that garment. What a beautiful picture. What did God say in Isaiah 1? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So God's answer to Satan's confusion is, I'm going to clear up the confusion over right and wrong by one day taking away the wrong. Now here's the thing. As believers, God does that activity in our lives day by day. But the question is, do you want God taking away the wrong from you now, or do you want him one day to take you away with the wrong? Because the only way we can be made right, the only way we can reflect the Father, the only way we can be white, the only way we can be protected against future stain is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is not, hear me say this, church, praying a prayer is not, the race is over, it just started. Additionally, God says he's going to clear up their confusion over who's acceptable by making them acceptable. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. I know this is a hard concept in our day where we want to say, oh, we're all just on our own way to heaven, and you just have your beliefs and I have my beliefs, and we just all go our own way. I know it's really not popular to say this, but I feel like we need to make sure we hear that people hear this. There is one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. There's only one way that when you pass from this life, when your eyes close and your eyes open there in your permanent forever home, there's only one way you're going to hear the words, welcome to glory. And that's going to be because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. It's going to be because of what he accomplished as he lived a perfect life, never sinning a single time, and then died on the cross to take your place and your punishment so that you wouldn't have to. And then when you pray, he takes his righteousness and puts it on you. And when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son. That is the only way that you'll be acceptable to God, because everybody else will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And that is well-meaning people who have followed other paths, along with those who followed only their own. Lastly, God is going to clear up their confusion over his justice by drawing near to them, so they can see his justice firsthand. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. Who's he going to witness against? Sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner's wages, those who oppress the widow, those who oppress the orphan, those who turn aside the alien. And by the way, that's not aliens, that's people who don't live here. And those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. If you're the type that writes in your Bible, I'd encourage you to highlight that verse. Because there are going to come times when the enemy wants to come along and whisper into your ear that while God may forgive everybody else, he could never forgive you. That's not God calling to tell you that. Because he doesn't change. There are going to be times that this world whispers into your ear, you haven't done enough. You haven't been enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't accomplished enough for God to love you. And let me tell you a little secret. He loved you before you were born. And he knew everything you would ever do. And he loves you anyway. But make no mistake, he doesn't change, and he is coming again. He says, I'm coming suddenly. That doesn't mean like today. It could mean today. It means suddenly, like, and he's there. So whether it was 2,000 years ago, he's there. 2,000 years from now, he's there. If it's this afternoon, he's there. If it's in the middle of the night, he's there. And so here's the thing. I hear people say this all the time. Well, I'm going to have my fun. And then when I'm old and I can't have fun anymore, then I'll become a Christian. I know, on my deathbed. I don't know why they all talk like that, but here's the reality. You may not get old. You may not have a deathbed. Your deathbed might be your car. Your deathbed might be a pill that you swallowed that your doctor gave you that somebody laced with fentanyl. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why put off for tomorrow that may not come an eternal decision when you have the opportunity today? Because God said he's going to clear up their confusion over his justice, but he's going to show up. And here's the thing I find interesting. You remember when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, he got all the good stuff in this life. It kind of follows right along with this passage. And Lazarus didn't. Not only did he not, but he had sores all over his body. He lived under the table of the rich man, and the rich man's dogs licked his sores all the time. Right? That's kind of yucky. It's a biblical term, yucky. The thing is, Lazarus evidently had a relationship with Jesus by looking forward to his coming, just like we look back and forward. The rich man thought, I got good stuff. I don't need anything. Well, they both died. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which is the place the righteous go waiting for Jesus to fulfill the plan. And the rich man goes to Gehenna, or the grave, which is where the unrighteous dead go, waiting until Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in the eternal lake of fire. You know what I don't find in that story? Yeah, I do find the rich man saying, hey, could somebody give me a drink of water? And he's told no. There's no drink of water. Can I get a break? There's no breaks. Can I get a timeout? No timeouts. Well, then would you do this? Would you send somebody to tell my brothers, I have five of them, and I don't want them coming here? And he said, hey, look, I sent the law and the prophets. They have all the word they need not to come here. No. But if you would send someone back from the dead, they would believe. By the way, he did send someone back from the dead, didn't he? Him. Jesus. He's alive today. But you know what I don't hear in that story? I don't hear the rich man arguing that he shouldn't be there. Do you? Because faced with the justice of God and seeing God face to face, number one, we're so humbled in his presence, we know that he can only be right. And so the question that was asked in verse 2 of chapter 3, who can endure the day of his coming? Only those who belong to Jesus. And by the way, just in case you missed it, God reminded them that it was his justice that was their reason for even existing. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Here is the glorious good news of the gospel. You, my friend, are a sinner. So am I. And God had every right to destroy us instantly. And he has chosen to let us live. Praise God. If God were not just, if God did not treat everybody according to his standards of right and wrong, there would be nobody here. But praise God. It's his justice that says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And because of what Jesus has done in your life, you have a right standing before God, and your heaven is your home. Not a place you look at as you're drag kicking and screaming away from it, but a place where you live in the presence of God forever on a new earth, a new heaven, where there's no separation. But here's the question. Here's the question. Do you know, sitting here beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that is your home? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God who is going to suddenly come is suddenly coming for you? Or are there questions? Is there confusion? Or do you in fact know that that's not true of you yet? I have great news for you. In just a few moments, we're going to have a time we call the invitation. Here's what that means. You're invited. You're invited to come and say, how can I know Jesus? How can I make sure that when that day comes from me, I go to him and not away from him? And we'll have some of our elders gathered here on the front pews to sit with you and visit with you about that. But you know what? There may be other people here. And you'd say, you know what? That issue is settled for me. But I still find myself envious of the wicked who seem to have everything. Let me ask you a question. Does it bother you that you want the same things they want? Does it bother you that you define happiness the same way they do? Maybe what you need to do is, just as the men gathered and knelt at the altar, maybe you need to come gather at the altar too and pray and say, God, change my want-tos. Change my want-tos. Or maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I came hurting. I've got a burden on my heart that I need prayer for. Our elders will be here at the front. to just sit with you and pray with you. You don't have to tell them any of your story, or you can tell them the whole thing. It's completely up to you. But we want you to encounter the presence of God for the first time, again, or in comfort. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it fills in the empty spots, that clears up confusion. Thank you for the reminder. I pray, God, because I know that there are people here today that if they were to die right now, they would pass into a Christless eternity apart from you, away from you, because they would not be able to stand if you came right now. And I pray, God, that today would be the day that they would turn loose, stop holding back, and would come and say, God, I want you to have it all. Father, I pray because I know that there are some that have walked with you for a while, but we've listened to the confusing voice of this world and the enemy so much that in our heart we know we've started to question your goodness. So we begin to do some things our way instead of yours. I pray, God, that you give us the courage to step out in faith, not caring who sees or knows, and to lay it all on the altar and say, I only want you. And I pray, Father, because I know there are some with other needs and hurts on their hearts this morning, and you brought them here to remind them that you are near. And Father, as they come for prayer, I pray that you give them the courage to do that, that they would find those willing to pray with them and for them, and to hear you say, my child, I love you. Father, we are waiting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.